Well, turn with me again, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 16 as we continue our studies in this book. In May 2009, the journalist Andrew Brown wrote a piece in The Guardian about the enigma of Calvinism. Let me give you a flavour of his article. He says this: Calvin's church was plain inside and out. The statues were smashed and the pictures whitewashed over. Dancing was forbidden when he ran Geneva. He loved music but would not have it in church. Joy in all worldly forms was suspect. 40 years ago in Calvinist Scotland, the swings and roundabouts in playgrounds were chained up on the Sabbath day. But then he continues, it's easy to understand such a religion as entirely joyless and fearful and Philistine. But the extraordinary thing is that it wasn't entirely any of these things. Although religious art was prohibited, Calvinist Holland produced Rembrandt. Calvinist literature is simply wonderful. I think we can count Milton and Marvell and Bunyan in English as Puritan writers of the highest order. Even ecstatic joy burst out like steam from an exploding boiler at Calvinist communion services. In Scotland and Ulster in the 17th century, these laid the foundation for the later American revivals. And I suppose that if Andrew Brown had lived 3,500 years earlier, he would probably have been similarly perplexed by the situation in Israel. Because here you have this people, and on the one hand, they have these strict sexual ethics, and they could only eat certain kinds of food. And their worship was devoid of any images. And yet, on the other hand, their annual calendar was punctuated with festivals, community celebrations, on the most extravagant scale. And you can just imagine then, Andrew Brown trying to get his head round that. The enigma, the paradox of it all, this people whose religion, on the one hand, seems so stark and austere, and yet, on the other hand, was punctuated with all these celebrations. Well, it's these community celebrations, it's these festivals that we are going to be thinking about this morning. They dominate the passage that I read earlier on. And as we consider this passage then, Deuteronomy 16, 1-17, I'd like us to do so under four headings. First of all, this morning, an inseparable connection. An inseparable connection. Tomorrow evening we have a church members meeting, and one of the first things we shall do is make sure that the minutes of our last meeting are an accurate summary of the discussions and decisions that took place. And I want us to do something similar right now. I want us to look at verse 16, where Moses writes, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want us to ask the question, is that list of Israel's festivals an accurate summary of the previous 15 verses? Let's take the list in reverse order. So, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's corresponds, does it not, to verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's certainly accurate. The mention of the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 16 is an accurate summary. Next, the Feast of Weeks. Well, that corresponds, does it not, to verses 9 to 12. Verse 10, celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. So that detail in verse 16 is certainly accurate. It corresponds to what Moses has talked about earlier on. Which leads us with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And presumably then, that corresponds to verses 1 to 8. Presumably those opening verses of the chapter are all about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Except that they aren't, are they? Verse 1, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover. And it's the Passover that's mentioned again in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6. Indeed, the NIV entitles that section Passover. And it raises the question then, do we have a typo here in verse 16? Is Moses tired or confused as he sums up the chapter there in verse 16? Has he accidentally named the wrong festival? Another festival that actually is beyond the scope of Deuteronomy 16. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, whereas really he meant to say Passover. Is that what we have here? Well, I don't think it's as simple as that. Because in verses 1 to 8, he does talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, doesn't he? So in verse 3, for instance, he moves seamlessly onto it without drawing any attention to the transition. He says, do not eat it, that is the Passover meal, with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread. And there's a similarly seamless shift in verses 7 and 8. Roast it, that is the Passover meal, and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning return to your tents. For 6 days eat unleavened bread. In other words, it isn't that Moses has made a mistake and got the wrong festival in verse 16. Something deliberate is going on here. Two festivals, normally in the Old Testament treated as distinct festivals, are here being collapsed into one festival. Moses is highlighting an inseparable connection between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you may not regard that the most earth-shattering piece of information you've ever heard. At the end of the day, we're dealing here with a couple of obscure ancient festivals. So what if there's an inseparable connection between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, the importance of this emerges, I think, when we consider what these two festivals signified. First then, Passover. Well, at the heart of Passover was animal sacrifice. Verse 2, sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd. This was to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 1, celebrate the Passover because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt. The Israelites, you remember, had been in slavery there. But God had wonderfully delivered them. And he had delivered them not through some military conquest, not through some violent uprising, nothing like that. He had delivered them through sacrificial blood. That was the unlikely trigger. That was the unlikely catalyst. That was the unlikely mechanism. Thousands of animals were slaughtered one dark Egyptian night, and out of that bloodbath, the Israelites emerged, a liberated people. And that then was what this festival signified. It signified divine deliverance through sacrificial blood. And secondly then, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, at the heart of this festival, as the title suggests, was unleavened bread. That is bread made without yeast. This too was to commemorate the Exodus. At the time of the Exodus, the Israelites had eaten unleavened bread. And they had eaten unleavened bread at that time for this reason. Leaven represented continuity. What was leaven? Well, leaven was basically a piece of dough that you had kept back from your last batch of bread and were now going to use in baking your new batch of bread. Leaven was part of yesterday's baking that you were now going to incorporate into today's baking. Leaven was a link between old bread and new bread. Leaven represented continuity. But you see, the Israelites were at that moment of the Exodus breaking with their past. They were leaving behind their old lives, corrupted by Egyptian idolatry and Egyptian immorality. They were drawing a line under all of that. They were starting afresh now. And so they ate bread, which symbolized this discontinuity. Bread, which contained nothing of yesterday's dough. And that then was what this festival signified. It signified moral change through starting afresh. And so to come back then to the point I'm making here, I think that there was an inseparable connection between these two festivals, because there was an inseparable connection between the two themes, the two concepts that they signified. There was an inseparable connection between divine deliverance through sacrificial blood on the one hand, and moral change through starting afresh on the other hand. And more than that, there still is and always will be an inseparable connection between those two things. Indeed, that connection, I think, forms the very essence of biblical religion. If you understand this morning the connection, the relationship between divine deliverance through sacrificial blood and moral change through starting afresh, then you, to a large extent, understand Christianity. I was talking to a man just this past week who didn't seem to understand that. This man was very sincere and likeable. He was one of those people who tends to beat around the bush a fair bit in the course of a conversation. So he informed me that he's recently come to a very significant realization in his life. And it was then about another 10 or 15 minutes before he actually told me what this significant realization was. And it was this: I need to become a better person. Those were his words. I need to become a better person. Now, this man has been, for many years, I think, a churchgoer. But as I probed whether his trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he is trusting in Jesus Christ and in that ultimate sacrificial blood which flowed at Calvary, through which God delivers and liberates and redeems, he just didn't seem to see how that was relevant to this desire of his to become a better person. And perhaps this morning you don't see that relevance. Perhaps you are struggling this morning to break those bad habits in your life. Perhaps you are struggling to reform an undisciplined and self-absorbed lifestyle that you've slipped into. Perhaps you are struggling to achieve those levels of nobility and integrity that you profess to admire in a human being. Perhaps you have found yourself saying time and time again, right, this is it. From now on, things are going to be different. But on every occasion, you found that things haven't become different, or not for very long. And for all your good intentions and for all your impressive resolutions, you've inevitably slipped back into the same old lifestyle. And you've discovered more and more that your willpower is a very frail and a very ineffectual force in the last analysis. And my message to you this morning is this: forget moral change. Forget ethical improvement. That's not the immediate priority for you. The immediate priority for you is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience this divine deliverance through his sacrificial blood. And if you do that, if you come this morning and you trust in Jesus Christ, everything else will follow later. But then conversely, perhaps you're someone this morning who does claim to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and does claim to be the object of that divine deliverance through his sacrificial blood. But your lifestyle and your attitudes are virtually indistinguishable from those of your colleagues at work or your classmates at school. You basically think and speak and behave in exactly the same way that they do. My message to you is this: that's worrying. That's very worrying. Because where's the moral change? Where's the new start? Where's the radical transformation which always attests and accompany that divine deliverance through Christ's sacrificial blood? How do you know if there's no such evidence that you're not simply deceiving yourself and others? And so you see what I'm saying, then. I'm saying that there's this inseparable connection between divine deliverance through Christ's sacrificial blood and moral change through starting afresh. You can't divorce those two things. If you do, if you simply focus on one or the other, then you will lose your way. The two always go together. And that then is part of the message, I think, of Deuteronomy chapter 16. An inseparable connection. Secondly, this morning, an important context. An important context. Next, Sunday morning, as we mentioned earlier then, we shall be focusing, not exclusively of course, but particularly on harvest. But imagine if I were to choose as our first hymn for next Sunday morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And then as our second hymn, Away in a Manger, and as our third hymn, Once in Royal David City, and so on. You would probably think that was a little bit on the strange side. But it's not actually that dissimilar to what we have going on here in Deuteronomy 16. You see, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles that are covered in verses 9 to 15, these were both basically harvest festivals. So verse 9, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing corn. Or verse 13 then, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. They took place at different points of the harvest, but both these festivals are essentially harvest festivals. And yet, consider that command in the first half of verse 12, where Moses says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Or then again, consider this whole concept of tabernacles. Why was it the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, tabernacles, or booths, were those temporary dwellings which the Israelites had had to make do with following the Exodus. And so I'm saying then that here is Moses in verses 9 to 15, and he's describing two harvest festivals, and yet there are these Exodus references popping out. There are these redemption allusions, and it just seems a little bit jarring, doesn't it? It doesn't seem very harvesty. It seems a bit like singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing next Sunday morning. But I think the reason is something like this. You see, harvest festivals were very, very common across the pagan religions. You see, harvest was a massive thing in the ancient world. If you had a week or two of bad weather in the ancient world, then it was a big deal. Today, a week or two of bad weather just simply makes us worry about the weekend sporting fixtures or something like that. But back then, it made you worry that the crops might fail. And of course, that was a matter of life or death. And whenever, therefore, there was a successful harvest, when that time of year came round and there were plentiful crops, it was an occasion for ecstatic joy. And inevitably, it was an occasion for worshipping whatever god or gods were considered appropriate. So harvest festivals then were to a penny. And this meant that for the Israelites, keeping the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles was to a certain extent dangerous. Because you see, as they kept those festivals, as the Israelites celebrated God's harvest goodness to them by worshipping their gods, they could look around and see their Canaanite neighbours doing exactly the same thing and worshipping their gods for their gods' harvest goodness. And it could easily make the Israelites think, therefore, well, our religion isn't really that distinct. We're not really, at the end of the day, that far removed from the pagans around us. Here, we have these harvest festivals, they have their harvest festivals as well. And that's why, then, I think, Moses includes these Exodus references, these redemption allusions. He's saying to the Israelites something like this. He's saying, yes, all right, there may be this superficial point of contact between you and the pagans around you. you may worship your God for his harvest goodness just as they do theirs. But remember this. Remember that when you worship your God, you are doing so as redeemed, ransomed, rescued people, and you are worshipping a God who hasn't simply provided another harvest for you. You are worshipping a God who has liberated you from Egyptian bondage and Egyptian oppression. And that makes all the difference in the world. That removes your religion incalculably from any other religion. None of the pagans are worshipping their gods in that way. None of them are worshipping as redeemed people like you are. None of them are worshipping a God who has brought them out of one nation and into another place. Don't be deceived by the superficial points of contact. Remember the Exodus. That is the all-important context of your harvest celebrations. And again, I think there's application for us here this morning. Because some of the things that we do in the life of the church have points of contact, don't they, with the things that people outside the church do in connection with all sorts of other organisations. So we put money in the plate at the back there, or we have a standing order into the church's account, or whatever it might be. Regular payments. And of course, that's something that you can find in all kinds of contexts in the world. People are members of organisations and they give to them, perhaps on a monthly basis. They have a subscription that they pay. And so it could seem that, well, we're not really that different, therefore, from those other organisations. Tomorrow, as I've already said, we're going to have a members' meeting. And that members' meeting will involve an agenda and minutes and all the rest of it, which again, you can find in 1,000 different kinds of meeting in 1,000 different kinds of organisation out there in the world. We go out doing door-to-door work and telling people about who we are and about the church and inviting them to get involved. And again, we all have people coming to our doors and trying to interest us in their double glazing or their conservatories that they're selling, whatever it might be. And so at all these levels, it might seem that really we're not that distinct from a whole load of other organisations. And we too need to keep coming back to this, don't we? That when we give money to the church, we are doing so as those for whom the Son of God has come to this world and died an atoning death. When we meet for a church members' meeting on a Monday evening, we are doing so as those for whom the Son of God has come into this world and died an atoning death. When we go out on the doors, we are doing so as those for whom the Son of God has come into this world and died an atoning death. And that makes all the difference in the world. There's an infinite gulf, therefore, between the Church of Jesus Christ and any other organisation, because the Church of Jesus Christ is that group of people whom God has redeemed through the blood of his own Son. That's the all-important context. Redemption, Calvary, is the all-important context for everything we do in the life of the Church, however similar it might appear at a superficial level to what others do in other organisations. Thirdly, this morning, an inconvenient custom. An inconvenient custom. Because there's one detail in common to these festivals which we haven't yet mentioned, but it's a prominent detail in this passage. And it's the whole business then of pilgrimage, because it's emphasized, it's reiterated, isn't it, that these festivals couldn't be celebrated simply anywhere. They had to be celebrated centrally. They had to be celebrated, as the passage puts it, in that place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. That place, of course, would later be revealed as Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. And the inconvenience then that I'm referring to in my heading is the sheer inconvenience of the Israelites having to make this journey. 3 times a year, if they lived a long way from Jerusalem, when that became the central location later on, then it was a big deal. It was a big upheaval to have to make that journey in order to observe these festivals. And it raises the question, then, what's going on here? Why this inconvenient custom? Well, I think, again, actually, it's in order to distinguish Israel's religion from the pagan religions. I think it's that at several levels. It's distinguishing Israel's religion because it meant then that the Israelites couldn't use the hilltop shrines for celebrating these festivals, which the pagans used for their religious events and ceremonies. It meant that they couldn't just go onto some hill somewhere and celebrate the festival there. They had to celebrate it in a very different way to the pagans by going to Jerusalem. It meant too that there was some control exercised over Israel's religion. So as a pagan, you could go and carry out a religious ceremony any old time, in any old way, and there was nothing stopping you from doing that. Whereas in Israel, then, there was this control exercise that it had to be done together at these certain times in the same place. It wasn't a case of every man doing what seemed appropriate to him, but there was this centralization of Israel's worship. Then again, it meant that Israel's religion would be devoid of the more sexual licentiousness that characterized pagan religion. So because of the practicalities of making a journey to Jerusalem, you'll notice in verse 16, three times a year all your men must appear. And it seems then that it was a predominantly male thing, these pilgrimages, which meant then that there wouldn't be the sexual immorality going on, which went on commonly at pagan religious events. So in all those ways, then, this pilgrimage theme was distinguishing Israel's religion from the pagan religions. But I think, most of all, it was distinguishing Israel's religion in this way. It meant that for Israel, the particular theme, the particular focus of any of their festivals was never an end in itself. You see, that was the case in pagan religion. So at harvest time, it was harvest just completely took over. The festivals were completely about harvest. And that's why then they considered it appropriate to overindulge, to eat and drink in an excessive way. Because it was all about harvest. That was the sum total of the significance of the festival. But you see, in Israel, that wasn't the case. Because you see, in Israel's festivals, there was something more exciting on offer than simply the harvest or whatever it was that was being celebrated. There was the prospect of going to Jerusalem and appearing before the Lord. That phrase is used, isn't it, several times in this passage, this idea of, or at least before the Lord, that phrase in verse 11, rejoice before the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's literally rejoice to the face of the Lord. It's a very intimate kind of term, to the face of the Lord. And again, in verse 16, then, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord. Again, that word face is used there. And for the Israelites then, yes, of course, it was great to be celebrating harvest, and that was important. But there was something even more exciting about festival time. It was the time, or it was one of those three times in the year, when you went to Jerusalem and you actually met in the presence of God. You actually appeared before him. And that's why then, when you come to those Psalms in the book of Psalms, which are particularly devoted to pilgrimage, remember how there are those psalms, they're called, in the NIV, I think, the Song of Ascent, Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 to 134. And they then, it seems virtually certain, were psalms that were linked with pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The worshippers sang them on their way up. And it's very interesting, isn't it, when you read those psalms, you can never tell which particular pilgrimage there are, which of the three annual festivals is being celebrated. Because that has receded into the background. What excites the psalmists? What excites those worshippers on their way up to Jerusalem? is the idea of coming to Jerusalem, the holy city, and meeting in the presence of God. And I'm saying then that this pilgrimage, distinctive in Israel's religion, ensured that the main thing was kept the main thing. And the particular focal point of each festival didn't get out of proportion. But the really exciting thing was God. God was the centre of the festivals. It's fitted, didn't it, with one of Israel's most basic Bible texts. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Fascinating that, isn't it? Not I brought you to Canaan, and I brought you to a promised land. I brought you to myself. That was the great central point of Israel's religion. They had been brought to God. And of course, we have a New Testament text that says very much the same thing, doesn't it? You might have noticed it on the top of your agenda for tomorrow's meeting. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died, the just for the unjust. Why? To forgive us? No. To justify us? No. To bring us to God. Listen to John Piper. John Piper writes this. He says, "What is the ultimate good in the good news? It all ends in one thing: God himself. All the words of the gospel lead to him, or they are not gospel. For example, salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring fellowship with God. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from bondage but doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family but not in his arms." And we can perhaps often allow God to become less than the central thing, can't we, in our religion? So in some traditions, perhaps the particular danger is to make the sacraments the central thing. In other traditions, perhaps the danger is to make some experience of the Holy Spirit the central thing, some feeling, some sensation. And I suppose for all of us, the danger is to make forgiveness and salvation the central thing. So it almost becomes actually a selfish, self-absorbed thing. That what we love about being Christians is the fact that no longer do we face the prospect of hell. And these festivals were reminding the Israelites that the essence of being the people of God is that you've been brought into fellowship with God. And that should always be the central thing. That should be the thing we live for. That should be the thing that makes us tick. Is God himself the goal of your Christianity this morning? So we've seen then an inseparable connection, an important context, an inconvenient custom. Fourthly and finally, an interesting conundrum. An interesting conundrum. So we know then, don't we, that these festivals are no longer festivals that we as believers in these last days should observe. We are no longer bound then by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that because it fits with our whole approach to Deuteronomy, doesn't it? That, remember, the abiding, timeless, unchanging law is contained within Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, and what follows then are the applications of that law, which do change as age turns into age. And so again here in chapter 16, I think Moses is applying the fourth commandment, just as he was in chapter 15, the Sabbath commandment. And that's why again we have all these references to seven, this kind of cycle of seven coming up again and again. Moses is applying the fourth commandment, and the fourth commandment itself, of course, the Sabbath commandment, does still apply, but the applications which were relevant to ancient Israel, like the applications of these festivals here, may not be relevant to us. And then we know more directly that we don't need to celebrate these festivals anymore, because Paul says in Colossians 2:16 that we mustn't judge each other on the basis of religious festivals. And it raises the question then, why? Why don't we celebrate these festivals, or why indeed don't we have festivals? And I suppose we could answer that question in different ways. We could answer by considering then the concept that these festivals live on in the whole fabric of our Christian lives. So you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 writes there, 1 Corinthians 5 verses 6 to 8, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul there is kind of saying, well, our whole lives as Christians are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because our whole lives then are lives of newness, of transformed living. There's been a break with the past, with the malice and wickedness of our former lives. We now live these new lives. And so, in a sense, that festival lives on in the whole fabric of our Christian lives. Then again, I suppose we could answer the question by saying that the festivals live on in all our corporate formal worship together. Because at the end of the day, then, these festivals were about corporately appearing before God. That, as we've said, was the essence of them. The other themes receded. The real essence was appearing in the presence of God. And that's what we are doing this morning. That's what we do every time we meet together like this. We corporately appear in the presence of God. We enter the courts of God. But I think perhaps the most important thing to answer to that question is this, that we do actually have a festival. The festivals live on in one very direct sense. We have this festival that we are going to be celebrating in a few minutes' time, and I think it's legitimate then, biblical interpretation, to call it that. Of course, it grew out of one of these festivals here in Deuteronomy 16, isn't it? The Passover festival. It was during Jesus and his apostles' celebration of that festival that he instituted the Lord's Supper, thereby indicating a connection, a seamless link almost between the two. And I think, therefore, that we do have a festival as Christians in these last days. And we should consider the Lord's Supper a festival. And we should not then think of it just as some extension to our service every month where we have to sit for another quarter of an hour at the end of the service and we get our Sunday dinner a bit later. But we should consider it as a festival, a celebration. That just as those Israelites there in the Old Testament once a year killed that animal and put its blood around the doorframe and ate that meal, and this was a big occasion, and this was something that was dear to them, so we should come to the Lord's table as a festival. I guess it's why in Jude, verse 12, we read about love feasts taking place within the New Testament church, and there's some debate as to exactly what that meant, but it seems that probably it's referring to occasions when the Lord's Supper was participated in within the early church. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating a festival. We're going to be enjoying a love feast. We're going to be doing the equivalent of what those Israelites would do in every year at Passover. Let's approach it as such, and let's enjoy it and celebrate the redeeming grace of our God. Amen.